Colorado that's burned down more than 100 homes and buildings and left one person dead. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and for those of you who listen to the broadcast quite often, you'll know that we normally come. It's a broadcast in which I do a number of interviews with folks that hold to what's called Reformed theology. There's a couple other names that may go by. Some people may say it's folks that believe in something called the doctrines of grace, or maybe even a little bit more in the vernacular, they would say that it is Calvinistic in its approach, that a lot of folks that I interview are Calvinists. We see this topic come up in a number of different venues, I think, within the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention. This is often spoken about and discussed, heatedly discussed in a number of different ways. Among Presbyterians, it's discussed, but in a different way. We may talk about that a little bit during the broadcast today. And so I think that this particular broadcast is going to be of interest to people that have been interested in that subject. Let me read to you a statement that is made on the publisher's website about the book that we're going to discuss today. It says this, excuse me, it says, "Something wonderful is happening in Western evangelicalism. A resurgence of Calvinism is changing lives and transforming churches and spreading the gospel. The books are great. The sermons are life-changing. The music is inspirational. And the conferences are astonishing. Will this continue, or will we, who are a part of it all, end up destroying it?" Do you remember the old statement? I think it was made as a Revolutionary War quote, actually, but it said, "We have met the enemy, and they are us." That's what we're talking about on today's program. It depends, the publisher goes on to say, on how we live the message. Those that are adherents to Reformed theology or Calvinism, that love the doctrines of grace, love to teach them and embrace them, it depends how we live that message. As insiders of the Calvinist resurgence, there are 8 ways, the author says, that we can mess this thing up. And so we want to talk about those 8 ways today on the broadcast so that that doesn't happen, so that we hold to good, solid biblical theology in a way that is pleasing to God first and foremost, but in a way that does it justice, I think, to our fellow man as well and to fellow believers as well. My guest on the program today is Greg Dutcher. Greg is the senior minister of Christ Fellowship Church in Hartford County, Maryland. He's also the author of 2 recent books with Discovery House Publishers. They're entitled "You Are the Treasure That I Seek, But There's a Lot of Cool Stuff Out There, Lord." That's a great title. And then he's also the author of "Living Free in Enemy Territory, Christ's Triumph Over Satan." That's a subject that is of particular interest to me because I just finished this past week a series of sermons at the church that I pastor at, Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, on the subject of the temptation of Christ as it appears in Matthew chapter 4, also a little bit from Luke chapter 4 as well. But so I just finished that subject of Christ's triumph over Satan, specifically in those temptations. So I'd be interested to hear what Greg has to say on that particular subject. With that, Greg, welcome to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Thank you, Kevin. It's really great to be here.
Greg, let me just make sure that the folks are completely aware of the book that you've written that we're going to talk about today. And that book is called Killing Calvinism, How to Destroy a Perfectly Good Theology from the Inside. It's published by cruciformpress.com. I'll tell the folks more about that as we get going in the broadcast. But, Greg, how about giving us a bit of a synopsis of why you wrote this book?
Sure, Kevin. First, again, thank you for letting me have this chance just to talk about this book. It really is extremely important to me. And I guess, Kevin, I would say the book is my love letter, for lack of a better word, to my fellow Calvinist Reform friends. You know, and again, I liked how you sort of laid out the landscape, those that would call it the doctrines of grace. I became a Christian at age 16, 1986. And that is my number one conversion story. A much milder conversion, although a very important, is when I embraced Calvinism in my early 20s, several years later. And I guess what I try to do in this book, Kevin, is use my own expertise in blundering to help my fellow Calvinist friends, because there is this new movement that you talked about that's often called the resurgence, or I think because of Colin Hanson's article in Christianity Today several years ago, the YRR, the Young Restless and Reform Movement. I'm a little bit older. I'm 41 than many of my younger peers in this movement. I love to see a high view of God grip the church again, particularly young pastors and young leaders. But I am concerned that if we don't handle our Calvinism properly, that 20, 30, 40 years from now, we might look back on this unique moment of time and say, just another fad. Remember when that was in at the moment. And my prayer is that this would stay in, and that our view of God would be very high, very biblical, and that generations would be impacted as a result.
Well, I think your book is very timely. And I also, well, although a lot of the reviews that I read or statements that I read about it, people have said, I wish I would have read this 10 years ago. So I think there's a general consensus out there among a number of people that not only did they mistreat the doctrines associated with the doctrines of grace or Calvinism themselves, but now that they are a little bit older and a little bit wiser, that they have thought about these things a little bit more deeply and watched them play out in their life and in the life of others, they now are saying, boy, I could really give some counsel to folks that are now talking about the doctrines of grace, and I see myself there a lot of times, and I really would love to give them some counsel about what to do or how to handle this. That's where I think your book really is resonating with a lot of individuals. I have some quotes from people that have commented on the book. I'll read those as we go along. But is that your the main purpose, to correct some of the excesses, or to save this, as you mentioned there, you know, so we don't look back and regret years later to say, you know, man, we really had a great opportunity here, and we blew it because of what it became?
Yes, yes, that's exactly my heart, Kevin. I look at young men in particular, and young women as well, but I talk about young men because I have a heart to see pastors raised up and serve the church, and it seems to me that there are two choices today among young pastors. I either meet young guys that have been very influenced by the emergent movement, sort of the postmodern relativistic stuff that, you know, we might link with a Rob Bell or a Brian McLaren, or I see young people that have been gripped with, I think, the far better and biblical view of God as a sovereign God who is holy and righteous and gives out grace to undeserved sinners and those that would hold on to the truths of our faith which I think is represented today in the Reformed movement, I am very concerned that those in that movement don't botch it, for lack of a better word. And I don't say that in any self-righteous sense, at least I hope not, Kevin, but just looking back at my own early years as a younger Calvinist, I feel like literally this is the book on here's what not to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my goal in the book, is to share largely through a lot of my own immature moments and my own sinful thinking and choices to learn some lessons and maybe do our best collectively to make sure that we handle this thing called Calvinism very well.
Mm. I don't think Calvinism is alone with these types of struggles, you know, where it becomes something in and of itself or something different than it was intended. I could see similar things with fundamentalism. You know, I count myself a fundamentalist if we're talking about adhering to the fundamentals of the faith and what fundamentalism was initially in standing up for the inerrancy of Scripture and so forth. They did tremendous work and to be commended for standing up for the truth in such wonderful ways. But then fundamentalism became something else, and it the caricatures, you know, became true, basically, of the bad parts of what fundamentalism became. And so it became something else. Same thing, I think, with the Keswick movement. I think the Keswick movement was very good in and of itself in the beginning. It was very focused on sanctification and about growing in grace and about holiness and, you know, had very good elements to it. But then it became something else with the whole let go, let God. It seemed to confuse justification and sanctification, and it became something else. So this isn't unique to Calvinism, but it's what is during our particular time. And so I think it's very important for a book like yours to come out where we, while we're in the midst of it, that we examine it and diagnose it and say, you know, well, you know, let's not lose this by making it into something that it's not. Would you agree?
I would completely agree, and I think those are excellent examples that you give, Kevin, of any movement, right, that can be poorly handled.
Mm-hmm. I think the best way for us to go about this, Greg, really, I've got a lot of comments and questions for you, but I really think just following through some of the subjects of your book, some of the chapters, those questions will naturally come up. And so if you don't mind, that's what I'd like to do. We'll mention the title of the chapter. There's eight chapters here for our listening audience sake. And eight of these ways that Calvinism can go wrong and in some ways has gone wrong. And so we'll just talk about those. I'll mention them and then get you to give us a synopsis of what the listener will find in each one of those chapters, and then we can just address the questions as we go along. How does that sound?
That sounds great.
Let me first tell the listening audience that the book is published by Cruciform Press. You can go out to the website, www.cruciformpress.com, in order to get a copy out there. And by the way, I will give away a couple copies during the broadcast today. So for your question or comment during the broadcast today, I'll be happy to provide you with a free copy of the book. We'll mail it to you, or we could do an e-version of it so you can download it for free. We can get the information as to how you can do that. The way that you contact us during the broadcast today, two ways. There's a toll-free number that's set up. It's good nationwide. That number is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. If you call that number, we'd be happy to then afterwards you contact me with your mailing address. Be happy to get you a copy of the book. And then also I have the email up and running, and the email is very simply just kevin@knowingthetruth.org. That's K-A-V-I-N at knowingthetruth, all one word, .org. And I'll be happy to take your question or comment that way as well. Well, Greg, first up in your book, you say the number one way that we can destroy this, if I could put it that way, or change it from what it should be, is by loving Calvinism as an end in itself. And you give a great illustration of a windshield and watching a meteor shower and making comments about the windshield as you're watching this. Tell our listening audience what they would find in that particular chapter.
Sure. Well, several years ago, I live in sort of central northern Maryland, and we went out to the western part, a little place called Cunningham Falls State Park, beautiful little place to swim and do nature hikes with the kids. And my wife and I put our four kids and went out in our minivan, and that night an older man there said, oh, if you're going back to Baltimore, you have to, wait until it's dark so you can see the beautiful light show out here because of the stars when they come out in full glory. And said, of course, with all the ground, clutter lights back home in the urban area, you're not going to be able to see that. So we thought it was a good, good idea. And we pulled over to a little overlook off the highway. And we're waiting for the sky to turn dark, and my wife noticed how filthy our windshield was, which four kids in a minivan for years will happen very easily. So she went to work very quickly and got out some Windex and took some towels and made the windshield crystal clear. And sure enough, Kevin, when those stars came out, I mean, literally the kids were just oohing and aahing because, we'd never seen such a beautiful sight from where we live. And it sort of dawned on me that night. Literally, I was watching the kids, and I thought of how hard their mother worked at cleaning the windshield. It was really grimy. Nobody praised the windshield. Nobody said, oh, look how clear this windshield is. We were so enamored with what we saw through the windshield. And that made me think of Calvinism a little bit, that I fear today that many Calvinists, and I've done this many times, are praising windshields. And I say there that Calvinism, biblically grasped and understood, should really serve as a windshield through which we see the incredible universe of God's glory and truth. And how odd it would be if somebody saw a group of guys standing around looking at their windshields, and meanwhile there's this incredible light show that they're missing because we're so fixated on the window through which we should see it. And I say the great Calvinists of old were known not because they stared at their windshield, but they stared through it and were enamored with the glory of Christ, the beauty of God's character, the glory of the story of redemption and all these things. So I am very, very concerned that many times we love Calvinism simply because it is Calvin.
That's a great point, and as I was talking about that before, it becomes something else, and we then lose the original glories of it in the beginning. I think the problem comes in is that Calvinism, as properly defined, you mentioned that a few times about in its true form, is actually part of the gospel. So rather than being something separate from the gospel or something that's not intrinsically associated with the gospel, I think part of the problem is it is the gospel. You quote from C.H. Spurgeon in your book where he is saying that. And do you feel that that's where part of the problem comes in, since it is kind of part of the meteor show in the illustration? It is the meteor show, that's true. But it is part of the guy so inherently attached to the gospel that it's easy to kind of get it. I'm stumbling here for the way to put it. But do you see the point that I'm making there?
I do, Kevin, and I do think that that's a very valid point because, and you're right. I do quote Spurgeon to say, I preach the gospel. He says, what is nowadays nicknamed Calvinism or called Calvinism? And, of course, Spurgeon clarifies that by saying, I preach a God who gives out sovereign grace. I preach a gospel of men who are bankrupt in their sin and completely incapable of coming to God on their own. So they are so closely integrated. And I don't want to get too far down in terms of the chapters, but I know really throughout the book I make that if Calvinists were known, I seek to make this point, as speaking often of the gospel, our understanding of the gospel really is Calvinism. in essence. But if we get fixated sort of on the label or the accoutrement, for lack of a better word, of Calvinism and our favorite authors and conferences and some of the things that you mentioned in the intro, then I think people hear us and think, man, these guys are into this systematic theology, whereas if we were talking freely more often about the gospel and defining the gospel in its biblical categories and in its biblical framework, I think it's far more compelling because people know we're talking about the gospel as it's revealed in Scripture.
It seems that with some of the young guys, and I probably did this myself as well, they seem to focus on the arguments. You know, when they first come to the doctrines of grace, they come to me, you know, and they say, hey, you know, can you believe, you know, this guy made this statement? You know, I mean, that is so Arminian. And I rejoice that they are looking at the issues and that they can defend their viewpoint and so forth. But I've often said that I'll know that there's real progress when they come and say, boy, I was reading in the Scriptures and I noticed this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't this such a glorious thing concerning Christ? And not be so focused on the arguments that have taken place over Calvinism. Is that part of what you're getting to in that opening chapter?
Absolutely. And actually, in chapter two, Kevin, I go into that in a little more detail. And I'm not trying to rob your questions by any means. But yes, I do think that we can, in some ways, separate theology from discipleship when it's an integral part of it. But we can almost make it its own thing and substitute it for discipleship.
Yeah, I want to talk about that with because that's a very interesting statement that you make in chapter two about becoming a theologian instead of a disciple. I think that that's excellent. Let me ask you one other question related to both of those chapters. The resurgence that we see in these recent days seems to me to be maybe a little bit more among Baptists. I think both you and I pastor non-denominational churches, but as I was reading through your bio, I was struck at how similar a number of things are in our background. We'll have to talk a little bit about that. But it seems to be that primarily in Baptist circles, John Piper, of course, that's a Baptist church, and he's one of the champions of the Calvinist causes, and we talk about the iPods being Piperized, you know, they're Pipered up. So he's one of the main forces there. And it seems within Baptist circles, different from Presbyterian circles, that Baptist circles really, it is a much bigger argument in the Baptist circles because there have been those that have really staunchly come out against it, saying that it would ruin the gospel, it was going to ruin the SBC. I mean, they go through regular battles on this. I never understood this, why they were always talking about what the other person said and these types of things. I had come out of a Presbyterian background, and the issue was different. We had the Westminster Confession of Faith, and so everybody understood, and they had been taught from an early age the tenets of Calvinism, but right as part of the gospel, there was more of a problem there with people not living it out in their life, that being kind of complacent about the truths of Calvinism and not really making any real application to those things in their life. Do you see that same distinction among those two major denominations today?
I definitely do, and I think we are tracking down the same path, Kevin. I too come out of a Presbyterian Church of America background, you know, the PCA.
Mm-hmm.
And Calvinism was talked about differently in that context. I do have several Baptist friends, several of whom are Piper-like Reformed Baptists, and we talk about these things often. And my best guess, and I'm certainly no expert on these things and, you know, the SBC and some of the arguments that have really taken place in recent years, but it seems to me that in Baptist circles, there's been such, I mean, wonderful emphasis on the free offer of the gospel. You know, and mm-hmm. sometimes there are things that are connected with that, like altar calls and the sawdust trail, some of the things that, you know, many, I'm sure people have in their church backgrounds. But there's been a clear emphasis on the free offer of the gospel. And what seems to me to happen among Baptist circles is the debate seems to be tied into that. Many, it seems, that I would call Arminian or non-Calvinist Baptists, our brothers, that hold that view, cannot seem to see a free offer of the gospel apart from a theology of human free will, where a person actually is capable of making such a choice. Mm. Where, again, I think Spurgeon is so helpful here because, of course, he was a Baptist in a different time in London in the 1800s. But he fought the hyper-Calvinists on one end that were against him preaching a free offer of the gospel to all men. And he fought the non-Calvinist Baptists in his day that were so put off by his Calvinism. But Spurgeon, I just think, is such a wonderful representation for Baptists today and a unifying force, I think, because mm-hmm. he was so passionate about the free offer of the gospel. But just as equally believe that that could be true simultaneous with man's complete inability to choose mm-hmm. apart from sovereign regenerating grace. So I do think, Kevin, that this is a different issue, and it touches on a number of emotional impulses in terms of how we understand man's so-called freedom.
Mm-hmm. I think of Tom Askell and the folks there at Founders Ministry. Tom's really whole ministry there for many years was centered around this issue within the SBC specifically. And so entire ministries basically sprung up as a result of this. I'm not faulting him at all. In fact, I'm listed out there under the Founders churches, you know, Friends of Founders and such. But I'm just saying that so they tend to, because it was such a big always an argument and always up at the convention as to what they were going to do about Calvinism and so forth, they seem to tend to come at it from a completely different perspective. I was always trying to say to the Calvinist guy, more along the line of your book, you know, that you need to settle down here a little bit and think through a lot of these issues before you get into that. And let's live it out first in your life, and this will be the best way of demonstrating the truths of Calvinism. And you can, certainly know the arguments and state your point, but there's a right way and a wrong way to do that. So anyways, we'll talk more about it when we come back from the break. Very interesting discussion. I want to get to a little bit more specifically on the second chapter here, where it says we can ruin Calvinism by becoming a theologian instead of a disciple. Is there a difference between being a theologian and being a disciple of Christ? We're going to talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We're talking to Greg Dutcher about his book called Killing Calvinism, How to Destroy a Perfectly Good Theology from the Inside. Stay tuned. I'll tell you more about it when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Here's Dr. Michael Youssef on the power of prayer.
When Paul and Silas aligned their will with the will of God, the earth shook and the prison door opened. When the first church aligned itself with the will of God, Peter and John were released from prison. That's what happens when we align our will with the will of God and intercede on behalf of people everywhere.
Weekday mornings at 9:30 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
This is David Barton with another moment from America's history. Our founding fathers, despite their common love for America, did not always agree with each other in politics. Such was the case between John and Samuel Adams. John was the leader of the Federalist Party, and Samuel was the leader of the Anti-Federalist Party. Consequently, political disagreements were not unusual between these two. On October the 4th, 1790, Sam wrote John and told him, "Let ministers and philosophers, statesmen and patriots, unite their endeavors to renovate the age by educating their little boys and girls and leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system." 2 weeks later, John wrote back and told Samuel that on this issue, they both agreed. While these two prominent founding fathers disagreed on much, they both agreed on the importance of educating the next generation in the principles of Christianity.
For more information on God's hand in American history, contact Wall Builders at 1-800-8-REBUILD.
Don't we all want solid biblical resources we can trust when it comes to faith and family issues? Shepherd Press certainly qualifies. Shepherd Press is committed to providing God's people with solid biblical books and materials. They focus on heart issues rather than performance issues, authentic change that works from the inside out. At Shepherd Press, you'll find books, articles, and a regularly updated blog that will provide a forum for ongoing discussion of issues related to parenting and Christian living. For more information, go to shepherdpress.com.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. In fact, that was a little long in taking the break here today. I got interested in our discussion and really wrapped up in it. And just a great discussion here with Greg Dutcher about his book, Killing Calvinism. It's put out by Cruciform Press. That's www.cruciformpress.com. And you can go out there to find out more about how you can get a copy of it. I am giving away copies here on the broadcast today. So if you'd like to, I'll check my email here in just a minute after I'm done with a couple of the announcements and we go back to our conversation. But if you'd like to participate in the program today, two ways for you to do that. There's a toll-free number set up, 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Be happy to take your question or comment about the issue of Calvinism and maybe some of the discussions that have taken place around that and those types of issues, and we'll go back to our discussion here with Greg in just a minute. Also, the email that's set up for you to for questions as well is very simply just Kevin, K-E-V-I-N, at knowingthetruth, that's all one word, .org, Kevin at knowingthetruth.org. By the way, on tomorrow's broadcast, I'll be joined for the first half an hour by Emily Bells from World Magazine. Emily will be with me to discuss a number of the important issues that are being written about by World Magazine. World Magazine is really just doing a great job. They have really just updated the quality of the magazine and the other services that they provide. They're really just doing, as other periodicals are going down, you know, they're getting rid of and laying off many of their reporters and not doing on-the-ground reporting and these types of things. World Magazine is bucking that trend and actually hiring more reporters and doing more actual reporting of the news and not just reading the line from the news feed that comes from the AP or others. So they're really doing a good job and all from a Christian perspective. So we'll talk about that tomorrow on the first half of the broadcast. Second half, I have something else lined up for you. I like to do some of the stories around the web and around the Christian blogosphere, and I'll do that on the second half of the program tomorrow. Also then on Thursday's broadcast, Joel Beakey will be with me. Joel is going to be talking about another book by Cruciform Press. Just happened this week to be doing two books from the same publisher, but the book is called A Cure for Backsliding. Well, I said that's the title of the book. He actually has a different title, but that's the subject of the book that we'll be talking about on Thursday's broadcast. There's a topic that you haven't heard mentioned in many, many years. And by the way, I don't even hear that mentioned much in Reformed circles. Whatever happened to backsliding? I don't think that we have thought through our Reformed theology enough. We're a little afraid of that word, backsliding. But Joel Beakey, who is certainly a Calvinist himself and loves the Puritans especially, who were strong Calvinists themselves, he's going to come on the program and talk to us about his book called Getting Back in the Race. It is a diagnosis and a cure for backsliding. What does the Bible have to say about that issue? So I'm looking forward to that discussion again with Dr. Beakey on the radio broadcast. So let's go back to our discussion now with Greg Dutcher, about Greg's book about killing Calvinism. Greg, just before the break, we mentioned the chapter 2 that says we could ruin Calvinism by becoming a theologian instead of a disciple. Tell us, what do you mean by that?
Well, that is probably the most biographical. That and what I talk about being an arrogant know-it-all a little later in the book, for me. When I embraced Calvinism, Kevin, I learned quickly what one of my friends today still calls, and I think he's right, that Calvinism is a thinking man's theology.
Mm-hmm.
There is enormous depth to it, and to look at the Old Testament, New Testament, and see the whole story of God, a sovereign God at work to save sinners, requires rigorous intellectual discipline, as it should. But the danger in that, again, is really it's a danger in our own hearts, and that's that we can confuse discipleship with merely mastering Reformed theology. And for me, I can tell you this, Kevin, for a fact, as a young Calvinist in my 20s, I was seen by many of my peers as the most committed believer, the most committed follower of Jesus Christ, largely because I was so committed to mastering Reformed theology, and rather than, as I look back at that time, being mastered by Jesus as one of his followers. And I say there in the book that I'm by no means seeking to put an artificial dichotomy between theology versus discipleship. Rather, theology should serve discipleship, not become the substance of discipleship.
Hmm.
What I mean by that is that all disciples, true disciples, are theologians. They may not be very good ones, but they are thinking, hopefully. They have a view of Jesus, of sin, of faith, of repentance, of the Christian life, sanctification. But not all theologians are necessarily disciples. The most obvious point of that is I've been preaching through Mark at my church, and in the early chapters we made that point again and again. Who are the best theologians in the Gospel of Mark? It's not the Pharisees that we would think who mastered the Old Testament scripture. It's certainly not the 12 who seem to be bumbling and stumbling along like so many of us. Certainly not the crowd, but it is demons. They know exactly who Jesus is. They have a wonderful theology. Satan has a terrific theology in terms of knowing who this God is. The issue, of course, is his heart is completely opposed to God. He hates God. He hates the gospel. So that's an extreme example, and I'm by no means linking Calvinists with the devil. I hope that's clear.
Sure.
But it does certainly show the danger that we can, and I can tell you, Kevin, I was a Calvinist that gravitated, of course, to the verses, which many Calvinists do, that study to show yourself approved, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, underlining mind and strength. And simply substituting the mastering of theology with following Jesus. And I mentioned Mark 3:14, where, of course, Jesus chooses the 12, and I love what it says there. He shows them that they might be with him and then send them out. That the being with Christ for the total transformation of our character is what discipleship is.
Amen.
Not just mastering theology.
Mm. Hey, I think about that verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where it speaks about, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived them to be unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now today, as I mentioned with that young man that comes and he's all up to date on the arguments and so forth of what different people have said, but he's not talking about Christ, you know, we're not supposed to be known by, I can tell that he spent time with Piper, or I can tell that he spent time with Owen even, or with Edwards. It's supposed to be, I can tell that he has spent time with Jesus. And if any other name comes in that slot, I guess that would be a telltale sign that we are thinking more about being theologians rather than being a disciple of Christ, right?
Yes. Excellent point.
Let's move on to three, because I want to give you the opportunity to speak through these, and I'm going to try to put my hand over my mouth here and not comment as much and let you speak about your book. But let me, you say, by loving, we can ruin Calvinism by loving God's sovereignty more than God himself.
Yes. I think for me, Kevin, the discovery of the potential for idolatry, which seems so strange, to love a doctrine about God more than God himself. I talk in this chapter about a person named Jeopardy Jane, based on a person, not Jane and not Jeopardy, but every so often we meet somebody that has a unique life experience. And I talk about meeting a person that was actually on the game show Jeopardy. You don't meet many people that have met, you know, Alex Trebek and flown to California. The first few conversations where they describe their Jeopardy experience are interesting and fascinating. By the third, fourth one, okay, I've heard it. By the fifth, sixth, seventh conversation, and then it starts to dawn on you, all this person talks about is Jeopardy Jane. I'd say that there is a Calvinistic equivalent. And if there's a guy in a small group called Reformed Ralph, and everybody's going around and they're talking one night as they're going through the Gospel of John, for instance, about the wonderful truth of God's salvation in Christ. And somebody makes a comment about God's love. Somebody else makes a comment about God's wisdom. And then they come to Reformed Ralph. And he makes a very helpful comment that unless God supernaturally worked in our hearts and the Spirit of God, as John 3:8 tells us, like the wind blows where it wills, we would not be born again. People say, oh, that's an interesting insight. Thank you, Ralph. If every single time it comes around to Ralph, and he only seems to be able to mention something sort of within the wheelhouse of Calvinism, that person becomes the predictable one-track Calvinist and becomes the equivalent of Jeopardy Jane, where it seems that people scratch their head and say, all this person can seem to talk about is God's sovereignty, which leads to the other example I tell in that book is if you could imagine a man who is blind from birth, has never seen the wife that he's married to, the lovely wife and the beautiful children, and then one day a surgeon invents a new surgical tool, we'll call it the sight-o-matic laser, can restore sight and give sight to this person for the first time. Naturally, we would expect to be intrigued by this new nifty tool that could give a blind person sight. But if 5 years later you met that patient, and all he talks about is that surgical tool, carries it around in his pocket, then we start scratching our heads and saying, was this miracle to restore sight simply to look at the tool that restored it? If he never talked about his wife, if he never talked about his kids, we would think something's very strange about that. The Calvinist understands better than anybody that the sovereignty of God is what opened his eyes. But we are to see the sovereignty of God along with all of God's attributes, his love and glory, the thrilling tale of redemption. And if Calvinists are known only for talking about the cytomatic laser, that's not going to commend Calvinism to future generations, but may in fact make it a bore to people that can't seem to understand why we're so fixated on.
Good points. I went to a church like that where the pastor, and I was a Calvinist, I loved the doctrines of grace and I loved talking about them, but every sermon he made a beeline for the doctrine of predestination. He could be preaching on forgiveness, you know, and somehow he would get over there to predestination. I don't even know how he did it. And a lot of times there was a hard break, you know,
right,
so we can
right.
see here Christ says to forgive those. Well, that reminds me of predestination. And boom, there we go. And it had absolutely nothing to do with it, but that was his pet doctrine. And so he was there. And that's not preaching the whole counsel of God. And so even from somebody who likes it and who loves to talk about it and the nuances of it and so forth, I could see right away as a young man about ready to enter into the ministry that I had to be very careful about doing that. Now, I had a fella read through the book, a fella from my church, Mike Tarduno, and this was a comment that he made about your book. He said this: I like the thread sewn throughout the book, to see the glory of God and to be charitable to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I see myself in many of those headings during my initial discovery days of the doctrines of grace. I guess it was more out of seeing God for the first time in the most glorious and majestic way And I wanted others to behold him in that light as well, even if it took shaking them and feeding it to them on a long-handled spoon. Though I was never angry, I would describe it as frustrated for not having been taught this from the beginning, and frustrated with others disagreeing with what I saw, and now to be what I now saw to be such a conspicuous truth in God's Word. That's a pretty common comment that you hear, I would imagine.
Yes, and that is a very, very insightful comment, because I do think there is often a genuine desire to share this incredible discovery. For me, mm-hmm. Kevin, it was, well, I don't have to dodge Romans 9 anymore. I can embrace this God who sovereignly works to save me, who would never come to him on my own. And but it's interesting that your friend there mentioned frustration. I think often we maybe naively assume everybody is going to embrace this as we have, sometimes forgetting that it took several of us a long time
right.
to wrap our minds around it.
Isn't it funny that
we can become irritated?
Isn't it funny that the Calvinists themselves become the least patient with other people when we say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, that if he wants them to bring them to this, they're going to come to this, and there's nothing you can do to prevent it, and yet we seem to be the least ones to rest in that, especially in our preaching. I have to just tell a quick story that I had often said during the ministry there at the church that I pastor that I didn't wear that we're Calvinists and we believe in the doctrines of grace and I hold to the Reformed theology and I love these things, but that I don't wear Calvinism on my sleeve. And what I meant by that was I don't lead with Calvinism, you know, that trying to make a convert to Calvinism rather than a convert to Christ. And so I just said that, but when it comes up in our study of the Scripture, I'm not embarrassed by it, and I'm not going to be ashamed of it. I'm going to preach what the Scripture says. So all of a sudden, a fellow came up to me in the church after a year or so of just going through preaching various books of the Bible and so forth, and he said, hey, Pastor, I am now a five-point Calvinist. And I said, well, that's great. I said, how did that happen? He said, through the preaching. I said, well, I haven't been preaching on Calvinism. He goes, I know. But as we were preaching through the Bible, it suddenly dawned on me, you know, that this was part of the gospel message itself. And I saw it for the first time, and now I count myself as being a five-point Calvinist. And it is one of the best examples that I have in my own life and in my own ministry that I find the best, rather than trying to make a person actually a convert to Calvinism. Let me go to the phone lines very quickly. James, I think from right here in the upstate of South Carolina, is on the line. James, what's on your mind today?
Good morning, sirs. It's good to hear this conversation. I never really thought I was a Calvinist, but for a few years ago I started reading Scripture really intensely and realized that it's true, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is about hyper-Calvinism. I've heard some people talk about that, and I don't understand that at all. Could you explain that to me?
Good question, James. You can stay on the line if you want to add a little bit to the answer, you know, or clarify anything. You're welcome to do that. But make sure you send me an email with your mailing address, and I'll make sure you get a copy of the book. It's kevin@knowingthetruth.org.
Okay.
Greg, would you like to go ahead and take a shot at that answer?
Sure. James, thank you for that. That's an excellent question. And yeah, some of these terms do get tossed around a little bit quickly, so I'm a little cautious because there are probably variant forms of it. Again, to go back to Spurgeon's day, I think you could probably sum up hyper-Calvinism as what happens when theology becomes queen and Scripture is subordinated to it. And what I mean by that is because there is a belief, and a right belief, in the sovereign grace of God, that he chooses an elect group to receive all that Christ has done in dying on the cross for them and all the benefits that come, that it's almost like we go beyond Scripture and say, well, if that's the case, we can't preach the free offer of the gospel to all people because Christ hasn't died for all people, God hasn't saved all people, so that hyper-Calvinism is in essence a belief that offering the gospel freely to all is not what we are to do. Now, it begs the question, well, how does a person come to Christ? And there's all sorts of answers, but the gist of it is, well, God's going to save who he's going to save. So it changes the ministry of the church. It changes the ministry of evangelism. To me, in the sense that there is no evangelism, which is to me, James White Spurgeon is such a hero because he was a passionate Calvinist. And there was a brand of hyper-Calvinism in his day that was very cool, very in, very hip, actually, at that time. And he resisted it and uncompromisingly said, I'm going to preach the gospel freely to all people. And all the verses that say, whosoever will, and come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He unashamedly preached those and trusted God to bring his own to respond to that message. But there's probably a lot more that could be said about that.
Yes.
Excellent. So basically then hyper-Calvinism is almost an excuse not to evangelize?
Not to evangelize, I would say, and also, that would limit the free offer of the gospel and would even, I've had folks come into my church who are hyper-Calvinists and they don't make the gospel, in its most extreme form, they don't make any offer of the gospel at all. And they see that it is being wrong if you do make an offer of the gospel. Now, we would, when we were talking about it before, we were talking about manipulation of people to make a profession of faith that we would count as being wrong. But we wouldn't count wrong the offer of the gospel. And the author today, Greg Dutcher, has been rightfully pointing to C.H. Spurgeon. Let me recommend another book for you besides Greg's book. And that is Dr. Steve Lawson's book called The Gospel Focus of C.H. Spurgeon. It just came out through Ligonier Ministries. And you can listen to my interview with Dr. Lawson on Sermon Audio if you'd like. But that book, it's very small. They're, just 100 or so pages. But he points out how that C.H. Spurgeon was able to rightfully marry those two topics, the free offer of the gospel, while still holding solidly to Calvinistic principles, especially the sovereignty of God in salvation. So I hope that helps, James. Does it help for you?
Actually does help me very much. And you said your email is Kevin at Knowing the Truth?
Kevin at KevinAtKnowingTheTruth.org. That's correct.
.org. And how could I find out that other information about the book you just recommended?
When you send me that email, I will send you information about that book.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, sir.
Okay.
Y'all have a wonderful week.
All right. Well, thank you very much, James. And thank you very much, Greg, for answering that question. Greg, unfortunately, our time is gone. I got to give you 1 minute to just make your final thoughts here, and then just going to have to turn people towards your book to find out more about all that you say here.
Sure. Thank you, Kevin. It's been a real privilege to be here. Again, as I said at the very beginning, this really is a love letter to my fellow Calvinists, and I welcome conversation. I think my email is in the back of the book. Already some people say, oh, Greg, I wish you had done a chapter on this, or I wish you had said it a little bit differently, and I welcome that. My heart is that this movement, which has a beautifully high view of God, an exalted Christ that is sovereign above all people and all nations, that this would continue to win the day in a day of compromise, in a day of concession to the culture. And I just hope that we would let Calvinism do its wonderful work on us, that we would never be arrogant. How can we, who are so spiritually bankrupt that we couldn't even choose God, we were that bad off, ever look down on other people, even those brothers in Christ that don't hold the same view we do? My hope is that we would give off a winsome, beautiful fragrance, and that people would see us as enamored with Jesus Christ first and foremost, and Calvinists second.
Well, Greg, you've done an excellent job. This is going to be one of those resources for me to be able to give out as a pastor to people that come into our congregation that are wrestling with these issues and to bring about some balance in the church. So I want to thank you very much, first of all, for writing this book. Second of all, for taking the time out to be with us on the program today. Keep up the good work, my friend. Really appreciate the work you're doing.
Thank you, Kevin. You too.
Okay, that was author Greg Dutcher. His book, again, is called Killing Calvinism, How to Destroy a Perfectly Good Theology from the Inside. It's published by Cruciform Press. That's www.cruciformpress.com. You can go out there to find out more. Again, tomorrow's broadcast will be speaking with World Magazine. You won't want to miss it. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk. Christian Talk 660. WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and now also on FM 92.9.